Well, now we come to the reading of God's Word. And you can see I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. A few verses from Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 16. And then we'll move into the New Testament to the first epistle of the Apostle John, and read the first seven verses. Oh no, sorry, we'll read verses 5 to 10. I tweaked that a bit. That's 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. Now, in the bulletin it says Leviticus 18. That's a typo, my apologies. It is chapter 17 I want. Okay? The bulletins are proofread, but obviously the proofreader assumes that I'll get the hymns and the readings right. No. So, Leviticus 17, we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beasts, whether he's a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And from 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Now this afternoon I want to bring to you certain material from the two passages that we have just read. Both passages, in differing ways, speak about blood and salvation. From Leviticus 17, I want to comment on the sanctity of life and the substituted life. And then from 1 John, I want to talk about the sacrificed life and a saved life. So, sanctity of life, substituted life, sacrificed life, and saved life. Now, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's been much debate about what those words actually mean. Sometime after World War II, for example, the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses decided that that meant that blood was completely off limits for Christian, well, for their group. And then initially the reason given was because the soul or the spirit is in the blood. Therefore, transfusions and such like are not allowed. Now, in Leviticus 17, blood is rendered sacred because human life is sacred. We will see as we move from Leviticus 17 through to 1 John that blood and the shedding of blood plays an integral role in any and every aspect of redemption. But the sanctity of blood, as we read of it here in Leviticus 17, rests first on the sanctity of life. And if you just look at the passage we read, it was clear that blood was to be treated as sacred, wasn't it? The Lord says there in verse 10, whatever man, whether he's an Israelite or a non-Israelite, a stranger, total number of people, whoever you are, you eat blood and I will set my face against you. And if you look at the punishments that the Lord gives in that Leviticus 17 passage, you'll see also that the punishments are of a grievous nature. The Lord will set his face against the person who eats blood, verse 10 continues, and will cut him off from among his people. Now apparently Jews among themselves can't agree whether this actually meant stoning. It's clearly excommunication, but is it excommunication of the same kind as, say, Achan after the siege of Jericho? You remember, everything in Jericho was devoted to the Lord for destruction. Achan coveted certain things, silver and garments and so on, and hid it. And at the next town, the Israelites were defeated. Why? Because of Achan's sin. He was taken away and stoned to death. Some people understand that that's what we're reading of here. Being cut off from God and his people through death and excommunication. Others say, no, it's just excommunication and you're gone. You're kicked out of Israel, you're not allowed back in. But either way, you can see the gravity of the crime in the punishment that is attached to it. Eating blood, eating meat with blood in it, for the Jews, wasn't like stealing. Oh, well, I'll have to pay back fourfold. There it's done. It was on the same level as murder. So we're dealing here with the sanctity of blood as defined by God in a universal way on Jews and on strangers, and in such a manner that the sanctity is demonstrated in the punishment attached to it. And it is clear that arises from the fact that blood is inseparably bound to life. And human life is made in God's image. I was reflecting on this passage last month with a medical doctor in Bridgeport, and he came out with a statement basically to the effect of, well, Jonathan, you know that people don't starve to death by not eating, don't you? My first response was, well, how else do you starve to death if through not eating? And he went, and you know, people don't asphyxiate from not breathing, don't you? He went on to point out that people starve to death not because their stomach is empty, but because their blood no longer takes nutrients around the body. And the heart, he specified the heart, is no longer able to pump. Now, I guess it could be failure of another organ, but starvation at a biological and anatomical level, so it was pointed out, occurs when blood is no longer taking nutrients around the body. Similarly, asphyxiation. People die from lack of oxygen when the blood doesn't pump oxygen to the brain anymore. Now, we all think in more straightforward terms, but his point was, see at a medical level how true the words of Scripture are here when we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Because God made man in his own image, human life, man's life, is sacred. Blood is an inseparable part of that. So at a basic level there, blood is rendered sacred in Scripture because it is part and parcel of human life. But there in verse 11, you can read on that not only is blood sacred because the life is in the blood, but it's also because of the matter of atonement. If it was only blood's off limits because it's necessary for human life and you human beings are made in the image of God, if that was all, then there'd be nothing wrong with eating animal blood for Jews, would there? Animals being made after their own kind. Man was made in the image of God. But no, we read there in the end of verse 11 that animal blood is also sacred because of the issue of atonement, of substitution. And here we're moving on just from the straightforward sanctity of life to the issue of substitution. For the Jew, it is blood that makes, shed blood of animals, I mean to say. For the Jew, it's the shed blood of animals that makes atonement for the soul. Those are the words of Scripture there. So, for a godly Old Testament saint, when sin had been committed, there was only one way of dealing with it. And that was through the animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices established around the issue of shedding the blood of a bull, a goat, a sheep, even in some cases a dove or a pigeon, in order that life might be shed and blood spilt in the place of the one who had committed the sin. So, for that reason, the idea of substitutionary atonement, the blood is rendered sacred. You see also there that it's clear from the writing of Moses that blood is sacred because it is shed on the altar to make atonement for the soul. The language there in terms of atonement is the same Hebrew word as ransom or redeem. You might recall, those of you who were here last week, we began speaking about those hikers in Iran, and they were ransomed, and oxen from Exodus 20 being ransomed and so on. Same idea here. A life paid so that the sinner's life might not be forfeit. And here in the Old Testament, and this is why I've directed you to this out of the blue in some ways, here in the Old Testament, we're hitting up against fundamental spiritual realities. The individual and his God. The individual in relationship to God. The individual who has sinned against his God, offended God, and who needs to have that sin addressed. He himself cannot address it because he is the sinner. His life is forfeit, but as we read the provision here of an atonement or substitute to ransom back his life is provided. Now, let me ask you a question. When it comes to Jewish laws about blood shedding, how many of you have kind of looked at them and said, well, from a hygienic point of view, that makes sense? God gave his people these laws about not coming into contact with blood, much less eating it, because of reasons of health and medicine and hygiene. Many people will explain it that way. But the reality is that God may have had concern with, you know, medical health and so on and hygiene, but the fundamental matter here is addressing sin. Here we are in Leviticus 17, the key text which presents a prohibition on eating blood. What's the preceding chapter all about? Chapter 16 is all the Day of Atonement. There's a reason why the two are together. Chapter 16 is how the nation sins, how a family sins, how an individual sins can be addressed. Chapter 17 is the consequence of that. There's the shedding of blood. Chapter 17, therefore, blood is sacred. The mechanics of the Old Testament relationship between God and his people revolved around the shedding of blood. When we move into the New Testament, it's exactly the same. Now, I spoke this morning about the faith and the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. I want to look now at aspects of the particular work, the mechanics of salvation that Christ participated in. Children. Excuse me, a little dry. Children. Let me ask you a question I deliberately have asked several times in the past. What did John the Baptist say, first of all, when he saw the Lord Jesus? Do you remember? Silence. Thank you, Doreen. Well, kids, John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus, first thing he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what?" Daniel? Takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Did you know that, Paigey? Good. I'll send my children to your parents to be taught scripture. Anyway, that's what was said, wasn't it? Because Christ was the shed blood. Christ shed his blood. On that point, just pause and consider. There are three festivals in Old Testament scripture. One of them was the Feast of Booths. Consider the other two that are connected to the shedding of blood. Passover and Atonement. Adults, this is to you. The one is expiation, the other is propitiation. Without the shedding of blood, you cannot have either. Exodus was the covering. The people of God who were sinners, God's people in Israel were every bit as sinful as the Egyptians in terms of guilt before God. They were covered by the blood on the doorposts. The other Day of Atonement is propitiation, the appeasing, the satisfying of the sentence and the wrath of divine justice. You've sinned, the punishment is death, the animal dies in your place. Christ comes, and right from the beginning of his ministry, Christ is identified as the Lamb. He is the atoning Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. He died as the guilt offering, whereby guilt was put on him, the curse fell on him. But at what feast was he crucified? Passover. Covering as well. Now, we could go into that a lot more. John brings out a lot of it, certainly. But if you flick with me now to John 1, we see how these themes that are just thrown at you from Leviticus 17... we see how these flow right through. I dare say not many of you came to church this morning expecting we'd be looking at blood shedding and the laws and all that from Leviticus. As I say, there's a reason why I've introduced it to you. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle John is taking all the Old Testament ideas of man being made right with God through the shedding of blood and saying, Christ Jesus. It is through him and him alone. So John is laying hold of principles of sacrificial worship and saying, that was, it is now fulfilled and completed in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, I mean, just to jump and I'll bring it back and tie it in with 1 John 1 in a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. That makes complete sense in light of all that I've said so far, doesn't it? What does Hebrews 10 say about shedding of animal blood? Well, I tell you, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why? Because in and of themselves, a dumb animal in and of itself can never be a full satisfying substitute for a sentient human being made in the image of God. Those dumb bulls and goats always pointed to Christ. They found their effectiveness, or efficacy as the theologians like to say, only in as much as they were signs and symbols anticipating Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God who died once to take away all sin. In terms of all sins committed by those who are his people, I mean. It was Christ's death that retrospectively made the Old Testament sacrifices effective. And here in 1 John 1, John presents this to us in a timeless sense. Christ's sacrifice was the last sacrifice. It completed the old. Christ's sacrifice is unrepeatable and unrepeated. It's unrepeatable because it resulted in permanent forgiveness. The former sacrifices never did. Had to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. But Christ, he dealt with past, present and future guilt. He atoned for all of that. Christ's guilt, Christ's sacrifice covered, you could say washed away, past, present, future sin. And therefore, once Christ had died for sin, there could never be any more atoning, could never be any more covering. It was done, it was finished. Similarly, in Christ's death, he defeated the evil one. This is not on the surface of 1 John 1 verse 7, I know. But he defeated the evil one. He defeated death. Therefore, he could never die again. So, his sacrifice is unrepeatable. It's unrepeated, of course, in the sense I've already said, that it put an end to all sacrifice. Those of you who come from a Catholic background, you can look to Christ and know certainly, with assurance, because he did it once for all, effectively and permanently, he never needs to be re-sacrificed. He can't. It's unrepeated in that sense. I once had a child say to me, "That's a bit like teeth, sir." I had no idea what he meant. How can the end of the old and Christ being the new and the permanent be like teeth? He was talking about milk teeth and adult teeth. Once your milk teeth have gone, your adult teeth are there, you never try and get your milk teeth back. That's what he meant. And an abnormal way of looking at it, but one which sticks in the mind. Christ did away with the old in such a way that it never needed to be repeated. For Christ, the covenant bloodshed not only ended, but it fulfilled all the sacrifices, because Christ eternally and completely addressed all those fundamental spiritual issues that I've already mentioned. God, man, the relationship of the one to the other. Christ's statements on the cross, Take the three we looked at this morning. That statement of forgiveness, the statement of salvation, the statement of contentment. Demonstrate the completion of his work and the effectiveness of his own sacrifice. So here I'm galloping through issues in an overview manner deliberately. Here you see life is sacred, blood is sacred, Christ as much as any. Because his was the substitute. His was the sacrifice in place of men and women like you and I. John goes on. Let's read on there in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, a saved life is one where the man, the woman, or the child has closed with the Saviour, confessed sin, and knows that he has washed away the sin. That's the fourth matter I lay before you. You need to know the sanctity of life and the shedding of blood. You need to know about substitutionary atonement. You need to know about the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. But as John puts it there in plain English, don't deceive yourself. Sin is in you. You need to confess your sins. You need to trust, and here it is, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I repeat this morning's question. Is Christ faithful? Has he forgiven your sins? If you have confessed them and trust upon him by faith, then he has forgiven you your sins. You are washed clean in him. And all that we considered this morning, looking in more detail about the faithfulness of Christ, all that is to your temporal and eternal benefit. But in Reformed churches, as in any branch of the Church of Christ, it's possible to do the right thing, go through the motions, and even use those to avoid these ultimate issues. I think I've said to you before that when Sherry and I were living in Wales, there were issues there about so-called hyper-Calvinists. And some people saying, Arminians won't go to heaven. Unfortunately, there are plenty who profess to be Calvinists who will not be numbered at the last day. And there'll be plenty who are Arminians who will be there. So either today, using these two services close together, don't want to throw mega deep theology at you, but I do want to say, consider the sanctity of life, of Christ's life given as a substitute. Have you turned to Christ and depended upon him for salvation? Are you looking to Christ Jesus, believing that he is faithful and just to forgive? He is the Lord's only provision for your sin and mine. We must believe in him and live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that there are parts of your Old Testament scriptures, particularly ceremonial law and such like, that we at times scratch our head at. Yet, Father, we thank you that when in the New Testament you show us the place and value of the old, we thank you therein that we can look to Christ Jesus, that we can see full forgiveness in him. We praise you for the shed blood of the Saviour. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us all, that our faith might increase, or even, Lord, that it might be given for the first time. Lord, in your mercy, save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.